Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the podcast ministry of Gospel of Grace Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in St. Louis Park, Minnesota. This is Barb Gretsch, your host for today, and I'm speaking with Bob DeWay, Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher and author of Critical Issues Commentary. In this current series, we will be going through Bob's article, Rescued, Transferred, Redeemed, and Forgiven. That's CIC issue 131, and it is an exposition of Colossians 1, 13, and 14. Bob, we've laid some groundwork going through your introductory material, and you talked about the fact that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, as we're taught in 1 John 5, 18, and 19. And you've indicated that we should not be attempting to directly interact with the spirit world, nor should we be seeking mediums through which we can make that kind of contact, but rather we need to seek a relationship with Jesus Christ and through conversion be transferred to his domain. That's kind of a summary of where we've been so far. I wanted to ask you, because in the end of Mark chapter 16, there's a passage that says that believers will cast out demons. And I'll read those verses, and I will mention that my Bible and other modern versions do bracket off this part of Mark. It's Mark chapter 16, the section 9 through 20. That's bracketed off in my Bible. And in fact, it says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. So I'm going to read verses 17 and 18, which are obviously included in that section, and then have you respond to the idea of, okay, if believers are supposed to be characterized as those who would cast out demons, then why not? So verses 17 and 18, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. So why shouldn't believers attempt to expel demons?
Well, I would say, based on everything else outside of that section that wasn't written by Mark, now I'll talk about that in a bit. There may be an occasion on a mission field where someone is attacked by a demon-crazed person. I have a story about something like that in that article that people see. There may be a reason to, in the name of Jesus, command someone to stop. It happened to me before, but that's not therapy for Christians. It's a demonstration that God is at work and that people need to turn to Christ. It'd be a rare situation, but it could. But you're not casting a demon out of a Christian to get them to symptom relief.
Okay.
And what happens is people think that's their need, and they interact with spirits. They constantly are talking to Satan. And if you are truly a believer and your sins are forgiven, you're in the domain of Christ, you bring your concerns to God through Christ at the throne of grace. What makes you think going directly to Satan is a better way to deal with things? And I point him to Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul didn't rebuke Satan. He went to the Lord and asked him to remove this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And it's called an angel of Satan, literally in the Greek. So we have a relationship with God. He deals with the spirit world. We don't. Right. Pagans in the spirit world need to trust Christ to get out of it by believing in Christ alone. Shamans, witches, diviners, mediums, conjurers, seers, whatever they have in these different worlds of the pagans are mediating spirits between spirits and people. And they think there's good spirits and bad spirits, and they're trying to get the bad ones to go and get the good ones to help. But they're polytheists. They're not Christian. All right? So when people call me, I say, do not interact with spirits. But things are happening. There's manifestations. Yes, when people interact with spirits, they get manifestations. The manifestations make them think that they're doing some good. And it gets them sucked into that. But
okay.
They keep doing it. And then over the months and years, they always end up back with more problems. And they assume, well, now I need more help. And I'm pointing out, no, the Lord removes you from that domain. And so that's why it's so important. But the people who promote casting out demons as therapy for Christians often cite the passage in Mark that you just pointed to. All right. And that's their proof that they should be doing that. The fact is, it really is not an ending that Mark himself wrote. I'm willing to take people's scorn and derision for saying that, but it's the truth. And if you're somebody's going to say I'm cursed because I'm taking something out of the Bible, if it wasn't originally written by Mark, it should not have been there. Mark 16:8 is the end of Mark. That doesn't make me a liberal. That makes me sober-minded, wanting to know the truth.
Yeah, and there's an abundance of manuscript evidence to support what you're
saying.
Yeah, the
older ones don't have it. And you can see how some of the things in there, like handling serpents, whoever did this, you know, centuries ago, added something to the Bible, which is this spurious ending of Mark. They took things that happened in Acts and put it in here and ascribed it to signs that followed just ordinary believers. Remember Paul on his way to Rome, a snake came out, bit him,
right,
and he shook it off his hand, and it didn't harm
yes.
And that impressed the pagans that were with him. Well, somebody decided that should be in the ending of Mark. That's just what believers do. And there are even groups who are snake handlers to prove that they're right with God, but they have people die in their services. It's just, it's not right, and it will harm you if you take it as God's marching orders.
Yeah. Thank you for addressing that, Bob.
I've been addressing it for decades, and if somebody thinks I'm taking something out of the Bible, they just don't understand manuscripts and finding the best reading and things. And by the way, just so you know, things written by someone that exists for a long time do not get shorter, they get longer. That's just how it works. Handel's Messiah is longer now than it was when Handel wrote it. And we have more recent things where we can see that. Hymns now that may be attributed to, that were originally Fanny Crosby, whoever, even within 100 years or 50 or 60, 70 years, they get longer. And someone thinks, hey, that's a great hymn. I get the rhythm and the cadence, this is how it goes, and then write something that fits. Conceptually, it's biblical, it fits, it's another verse of the hymn, then it ends up in hymnals, and pretty soon the song's actually longer than it was when the original writer wrote the song. That's not a bad thing, as long as it's biblical, because the hymn written by somebody 100 years ago is a good hymn, and if you had something that's biblical, it's not claiming to be scripture anyhow. So if you think that somebody's taking something out of the Bible, if you don't include Mark 16:9 through 20, you don't understand manuscripts, you don't understand the Bible, and you probably don't understand Mark. The spurious ending doesn't do anything to fit with Mark's gospel and how he's telling what he does there.
Thank you for addressing that, Bob.
Well, I might as well. I've been doing it for a long time. And if anybody's going to say, well, that guy doesn't use the King James, so he's not from God, they're probably not going to listen to me anyhow.
Bob does describe in greater detail at the summary of this article, he goes into more detail about how we are instructed in the scriptures to not rebuke evil spirits. He'll go into more detail on that.
Right.
That we are not
to we're to go
interact
to God.
With them.
Go to God. So the rescued is God in Christ removing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us, that's the next term there, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So rescued is the removal part. This all happens at one time at conversion. It's not chronological. It's all about salvation, but it's a logical relationship between things that all happen when God delivers us.
Yeah, Bob, in your sermon that accompanies this article, you said it's a statement of our status based on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I'd like to read Colossians 1, 13 and 14, because this is an exposition of those verses.
Okay.
And it's, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And we're to the point now where we want to address that first term in this status, and that's rescued, the word rescued.
Yep. The word is ruomai.
Yes.
In the Greek. And it's used, that same word is used 17 times in the New Testament and many times in the Greek Old Testament, often cited by the apostles that wrote the New Testament. So rescued is ruomai. It's used in the aorist, which means point in time in the past. So conversion is at a point of time as done by God through the means of the gospel and believing, repenting, believing the gospel, and trusting Christ. It's all involved here, okay? It's also used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which, by the way, doesn't imply, it's the word for 70. The one story that the Jews had in the intertestamental period, that's 70 scholars all kind of got in their own cubicles and translated the Old Testament into Greek, and lo and behold, it all was the same. But that is not what we're claiming. That was a story they had to try to give more weight to it. But it is the Alexandrian scholars that were Jewish did create the Septuagint. It is cited precisely in many places in the New Testament. And so some of the things that are in the New Testament are coming from the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew.
Into Greek.
Into Greek. That's what I'm saying. So
yes,
the Greek Old Testament rescued. And it's used in passages about God making Israel his people, often talking about the Exodus and things that happened in that period. And so God removed people who were slaves in Egypt, in bondage in Egypt. There's a promise attached to it because God had promised the patriarchs that Abraham specifically, that his descendants would be slaves, but that God would remove them with a mighty hand. This all comes in fact, it talks about 400 years in the Old Testament, how long Joseph was the one that was in Egypt given power. And then there arose a king that knew not Joseph and started making life miserable. Okay.
Right.
If you know the biblical story. So that was their bondage. And they had magicians, they had pagan religion, polytheistic gods, and so on. God removed them from that at the Passover, which is the Exodus. And so there's the term ruomai, or rescued, is used there. And then there's promises attached to what's going to happen. So in the article, I cite Exodus 6, 6 through 7. Okay? And I'll read what I said, Exodus 6, 6 through 7, ESV. And I highlight the fact there are five I will promises. So the rescue is attached to the promise of God, illustrated by what he did for the Israelites and applied to us in Christ. So let me read that, Exodus 6, 6 through 7. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And that's all caps, meaning Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the first I will. I will deliver you from slavery to them. That's the second one. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. The third one. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Exodus 6, 6 through 7. Those are good verses to know.
Yes.
And you can see what we're talking about just looking at these promises that were given in Exodus 6. They're relational. I will be your God. You'll know that I am Yahweh, your God. And Christ appears in the Old Testament a number of places, including as Yahweh. Okay? So Eric and I at Gospel of Grace Fellowship talk about that a lot. So this is relational. And it was God keeping his promise to remove them that he gave earlier. And therefore, this is how he did it. Moses was raised up. The story of Moses in its own right is an amazing story. How he was saved in the Ark of Bulrushes when one of the people there, when the Egyptians saw him floating out there, and he ended up back with his mother. It's a really amazing story. And a lot of things happened there, but it's God making sure he kept his promise, which he always does. And so therefore we can count on his promises, and we see that this is relational. No one taught Moses a technique of magic that was going to work to get the people out. It was God coming in and doing it.
Yeah.
When Moses decided, as he got a little older, known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had an understanding somewhat of being an Israelite as well, because he went and killed an Egyptian. Remember how he attacked the Egyptian?
And yeah.
He took matters into his own hand. And he ended up going to Midian and ended up with the whole story coming back 40 years later, the burning bush. There's a lot of material there. But it's relational. It's God keeping his promises.
Yeah. And I love that. How it says, I will, I will.
Yeah, five times. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is God acting. You cannot take these things and turn them into techniques used by spiritual gurus to make things happen. This is God keeping his promises and doing what he said he would do, and he should get the glory.
Yes.
Because God did this. Israel didn't figure out how to get themselves out of Egypt. The splitting of the Red Sea happened by a miracle of God. So when we have our passage in Colossians 1:13, we should keep in mind how God decisively makes a people for himself. And one of them is to rescue people who were in bondage to darkness and Satan and sin.
And you emphasize in your article here that the word deliver or rescue means more than just rescue from trouble, but it includes the idea of snatching from danger and bringing to oneself. God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Mm-hmm. That it was, as you said, relational.
Yeah, he says, I will deliver you from slavery, will redeem you. We'll talk about that. I have a section on that. Great acts of judgment. He's bringing judgment on the Egyptians. And then I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and I will, and you will know that I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out from under burdens of Egypt. So he's bringing them to himself in a relationship. And they need to honor that. But as we know from the Exodus, eventually the people rebelled and made a golden calf. It's so easy. You know, we need to learn these lessons. They're there. Hebrews talks about that. And in the great chapter on faith in Hebrews 11. But this is relational, not technological, and not based on knowledge, gnosis, not based on being able to be adept at the realm of the spirits. It's based on having a relationship with God, and he's taking care of us. And how we live out that relationship with God is according to the means of grace given to us by his, by in scripture and through his promises. If there's no promise, then what is it we're believing? Did God say, I promise to raise up shamans and they'll tell you how to take care of the demons?
No.
He said, I will be your God. I will deliver you. I will bring you to myself. And that's the promise that we believe. Now, this term deliver, ruamai, in the Septuagint, is the same word in Colossians 3:13. So Paul's using a word that would resonate with anyone familiar with the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament that was cited in Acts by Stephen and Peter and Paul and people that preached. Snatching and bringing to oneself is exactly what's happened in salvation. And Messiah, God the Son, came into our world, lived a sinless life, was born of a virgin, did many mighty deeds to demonstrate who he is, predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, shed his blood for the remission of sins, was raised on the third day, bodily ascended into heaven, and where he is making intercession for us, and he hears our prayers. One intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, listeners, these things, this idea of being brought to God relationally is so profound. It's found in both the Old and New Testament. And the things that happened to them happened as examples that we would not rebel. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it recites this coming out, God bringing people out to himself, that they fell into wilderness because they got sick of the manna that God provided, that they made the golden calf. These things are examples that we should not fall in unbelief. And so rather than questioning God's provision or looking for the sort of things the pagans have, shamans to manipulate spirits, we should cleave to the Lord and be content to serve him, even if we think our situation is painful or difficult, and we don't think it's going well, because they bailed out. They got sick of the manna.
You know, it's interesting, Bob, in the sermon that you preached that accompanies this article, you referenced a verse from Judges 8, Judges 8:34. It uses that same Romai word for rescue, deliverance. It said, the Israelites did not remember Yahweh, their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies from all around.
They didn't remember.
Yeah, they didn't remember that he had delivered them.
Yeah, that'll get us to the Lord's Supper. And I think, I don't know if I said it in the sermon, because that's a few years ago. Thanks for watching it. It's on the site. If you want to watch the sermon, just click it. There's a link right on the cacministry.org. under issue 131, or
at the very end of the article.
Yeah, there's a link to the sermon I preached on, Rescued, Transferred, Redeemed, Forgiven. Look up those words and you'll find this. You use the little search box. That's what I got to do, because there's, I don't know how many articles on there, but I can't find them without using the search box. So the thing that's ironic, okay, just consider this. They had a corporate memory. Most of them were alive when they came out of Egypt. There were children born during the wilderness wandering period. And then there was a later time, of course, they had Moses' writings. And in later time, like in Judges, they were to remember. So this is identifying the Israelites as the people of Yahweh. So how do you forget? Because the feasts that they had under Moses, eventually, they had to remember certain things. It reminded them what God did and of his promises. And so it doesn't mean they literally forgot. Oh, I didn't know we were ever in Egypt. I don't remember going through that Red Sea. No, it wasn't. Remember doesn't solve the problem of inability to recall. It solves the problem of failing to take as weighty the glorious promises of God and the mighty deeds of God. That's why even under the new covenant, we have a feast of remembrance, the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
Not that we forgot that Jesus died for sins, but we remember the profundity of it, the weightiness of it. And when Paul introduces himself in the epistles that he sent, he often recounts the mighty deeds of God. One that's very significant in that regard is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, I think up through verse 13, in the Hebrew would be a berakah. In Greek, it's eulogetos, I believe, like where we get our word eulogy. But what it is, it's reciting the mighty deeds of God, the character qualities of God, the mightiness of God, the love of God, the greatness of God, the mighty deeds of God. Speaking forth those mighty deeds are putting the people of God in a position where they don't forget why they are who they are.
Yes.
You can tell somebody, do you remember that you're a Christian? So when you hear that, it's usually a rebuke. Every once in a while, there's a Christian man who doesn't act like it. My wife worked with a group with some Christians, and including someone we knew for decades. But there was a guy there who was kind of a character, and his wife worked there too. And she kept saying to him, "You're a Christian man." "Oh yeah, right. That's right. I am." So we don't want to forget these things. And so if we forget who we are in the sense of recipients of grace so profound that we can never deserve this, and we would just be slaves of darkness, headed for hell, with no hope in the world, aliens to the covenants of promise, as it says in the New Testament. And so it is a means of grace to remember what God did. That's why the Word of God is a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's literally remembering what God did, who we are, and why we're who we are by God's deed of rescuing us and bringing us to himself. And that is what's significant here. So he rescues us from bondage to Satan, brings us to himself, making us his special people. And so next time we do this, we're wanting to look at the cups of the that they had at the Passover and how they show up at the Lord's Supper and what the cups represent, particularly the cup of redemption. We also want to look at the one that we're looking forward to at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and how that fits into this whole promise of being rescued.
Wow, that's beautiful. Thank you, Bob.
Thank you.
Well, I think that's a great place to wrap up today's program. We're out of time for today. We want to remind you that you can access this program and many others, as well as years worth of articles, at the CICministry.org website. And We want to remind all of you, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.